We'll jump into today's message. And I got a question for you. Kind of a morbid question, but I think it's a good one for us to think about. Have you ever thought about what your last words might be? Who are you going to be talking to? What are you going to say? Will your words be thoughtful? Will they be weird and random? And what will it say about you, right? Here's another way to think about it. Maybe this is a more helpful way to think about it. If you got to choose your final words, what would you want them to be? And who would you want to say them to? How would you want to be remembered? As we approach Easter, we're moving into a new series called The Final Word, where we're looking at the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And it made me wonder, like, what are some famous last words throughout history? So I got on the Google machine, and I typed in famous last words, and I got so many responses, right? I got weird and funny and everything in between. And I'm just going to share two with you because they kind of sum up what last words can look like. I don't know how many of you are familiar with General John Sedgwick. He was a general in the Union Army during the Civil War. And these are his famous last words. He was trash-talking the Confederates. I don't know how far away they were, but he said they couldn't hit an elephant from over there. You want to guess what happened just a few seconds later? Shot and killed, right? That is what Alanis Morissette would call ironic. You don't want that, that's some ironic last words. That's super unfortunate. And then there's Elvis Presley. Now, I asked my 17-year-old son, hey, like, do you know who Elvis Presley is? And he's like, Dad, do you guys know who Elvis Presley is? Okay, yeah. He's like, Dad, everybody knows who Elvis Presley is. I was like, okay, he's been dead for a while, right? Everybody knows Elvis. He is recognized by the Guinness Book of World Records as the best-selling solo artist of all time. But do you know what his last words are? According to several sources, Elvis's last words were, maybe you've used these before, I'm going to the bathroom to read. Those were his famous last words. And according to the reports that I read, his fiance said, don't fall asleep in there. Maybe Elvis liked to fall asleep in the bathroom. I don't know. But here's the tragic thing. He died there of a heart attack and a drug overdose. So we never know what our last words are going to be. We don't know where they're going to be, but they matter. And so as we approach Easter, we thought it was really important for us to look at what were Jesus's last words? And not just his last words, but his last words while he was hanging on the cross. We put this slide up last week. There were seven phrases that Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. We're going to look at five of them. And look at these words. There are words of pain and anguish that all of us can relate to. But there's also words of forgiveness and trust and victory and salvation. And here's what I want us to see. Because of our faith in Jesus, for those of us that have faith in Jesus, these last words matter to us because they remind us, because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, sin and death don't have the last word in our life. Jesus has the last word, and the last word is forgiveness and hope and joy and peace and eternal redemption with God as our Heavenly Father through what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so last week, Paul looked at the phrase, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And today, we're going to look at another phrase that's found in Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some translations say, why have you abandoned me? So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 15. We're going to get there in just a moment, Mark chapter 15. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation in life where you have thought or said, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? I think all of us have. And if you haven't, I just want to say buckle up because it's bound to happen. We're all going to find ourselves in a spot where we're going to think or say words like this. I'll never forget last fall when my wife came to me and we found out that she had a tumor growing between in the space between her brain and her skull. And it felt like somebody dumped cold water over me. I immediately dropped down to my knees like this. I had a hard time standing up, and I was looking at her, and she was crying. And I was just like, God, where are you right now? What is happening? What's going to happen to her? How do we tell our kids? How is this going to end? And maybe some of you have been in a situation like that. A couple years ago, Casey and I both lost our moms, a couple years apart, but the both of them were 64 years old. Think about how young that is. Our kids don't know a grandmother past 64. I knew my grandmother into her 80s. God, where are you? Why? Why'd they have to be so young? Why can't my kids experience a grandmother that, like, well in her life? Maybe you can relate. Casey and I have four kids. But before our oldest son was born, we went through a period of infertility, and we had a miscarriage, and it was awful. God, why would you give us this desire and not allow us to have this child? I mean, we struggle to even sing worship songs. God, where are you? And I know that many of you can relate. Some of us have lost spouses and parents, children and loved ones, and through anger and grief and desperation, maybe you've cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? I was talking to a lady on the phone the other day, and she said, I am so mad with God. Why won't he take me? Why has he got to take my daughter? That's real. God, why have you forsaken me? Some of us have received a diagnosis. We've been the victim of someone else's anger, lust, greed, or carelessness. And we've thought or said these words. Some of us long to be married. We long to have children. We struggle to keep a job. We have relationships that are in shambles, or our finances seem hopelessly wrecked. And whether we say it out loud or we say it in our hearts, God, where are you? What is going on? Are you there? Do you care? Well, thanks to the Gospel of Mark, we know that Jesus can relate. Jesus said those same words. But have you ever stopped to think about what was going on when he said them? I think we're very familiar with this story, but if you look at what was happening, it really puts them into context for us. And so we're going to see this in just a moment in Mark 15. But before we get to Mark 15, I want to walk you through Mark 14. In Mark 14, it was Thursday night. Jesus was having dinner with his disciples. They did not know it was going to be their last supper with him. He knew. And at that meal, he washed their feet. And then he predicted his death. He took bread and wine and he said, this represents my body and my blood that will be given for you. So he knew what was coming. And then they left that meal. They walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. Some believe that they were singing psalms as they went. They were praising God. They got to the garden. Jesus prayed. He prayed so fervently, he sweat drops of blood and said, God, if there's any way to get out of what's getting ready to happen, let it be now, but let your will be done. And then while Jesus was praying in the garden, Matthew and Mark tell us that an angry mob showed up with swords and clubs. They were not there on friendly terms. And they arrested Jesus. And late that Thursday night into Friday morning, Jesus went through several trials in front of religious leaders and government officials. Now, you're probably familiar with a lot of that. But have you ever stopped to think that everything that I just described to you, from dinner on Thursday night to his death sentence on Friday morning, maybe 12 hours? Life was moving fast, and it was getting pretty horrific, pretty quick. Look at Mark 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, what morning? Very early on Friday morning, the morning that he would die, the leading priests and the elders and the teachers of the religious law, all the important people, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus and led him away and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Verse 15, to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus to be flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned them over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. So here's what I want you to see. Time was moving really quick, and things were getting really bad, really fast. Paul talked about this last week. Jesus was sentenced to be flogged. Flogging was a horrible punishment that oftentimes resulted in death. It began by stripping off the person's clothing on their upper body. And then this was the instrument that was used. It's called a flagrum. It's a three-prong whip made of leather. And inside of those leather strips were bone and metal. Mark tells us that it had lead in it. And it was meant for pain. The object of a flogging was to cause as much pain as humanly possible. It resulted in a person's back and sides being ripped open, exposing their bones and their internal organs, and they would start to bleed to death. Flogging was so brutal that a lot of times people would pass out before it was ever finished. And oftentimes the Romans would have people flogged so that they would die faster when they were crucified. But this was just the beginning for Jesus. First he was flogged, and then he was humiliated. Look at verse 16. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard, the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and he called out the entire regiment. Now, an entire regiment of soldiers could be as many as 600 soldiers, and Roman soldiers weren't known for being friendly. 600 of them. They dressed him in a purple robe. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." and they struck him on the head with a reed stick. Matthew says they struck him on the head over and over and over again. They spit on him and they dropped to their knees in mock worship. And when they were finally tired of mocking him, think about that, 600 men finally just worn out with mocking Jesus. They took off their purple robe. They put his own clothes on him again. These cruel soldiers felt that it was necessary to add insult to injury. And they mocked him until they were just tired of it. I think it happened for a while. But I want you to imagine what Jesus was going through. Psychologically, he was enduring torture. He's being treated like an animal. Physically, his body was writhing in pain. Emotionally, he was in shock. You ever been in shock or seen someone that's in shock? Like they're trying to make sense of the horrific things around them. You're just trying to make sense of things. Jesus was going through all of these. But the worst was yet to come. Look at the last eight words of verse 20. Then after he was arrested, then after he was flogged, then after he was taunted and mocked, then they led him away to be crucified. And just to give you an idea of the pain associated with crucifixion, you may or may not know this. Our word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. It comes from a Latin word that means out of the cross. So the pain and suffering of the cross was very unique. It was horrific. Many scholars agree that crucifixion is undoubtedly one of the, if not the worst form of torture and execution ever invented by mankind. And in verse 22, Paul talked about this last week. They led Jesus away to a place called Golgotha. In Aramaic, it means the place of the skull. Some believe that this was a hill outside of the city that actually looked like a skull. But here's the more important thing. It was along a highway outside the walls of Jerusalem so that everybody coming and going from the city would see these criminals punished in a very public way. It was a way for the Romans to flex their muscles and to control people. Look at verse 23. They offered Jesus wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. Now, that detail about myrrh seems really random, and it would be easy for us to just read past it. However, it's actually a really important detail to the story. Myrrh was a narcotic that was known for numbing or deadening pain. And that in order to help him, someone was offering him something to take the edge off. And who would blame him? We have cabinets full of Tylenol and whatever else we need to take pain away, right? But Jesus refused. So think about what he's been through. They offer him the myrrh, and then the next thing they say was, then they nailed him to the cross. There was more pain to come. So we should ask the question, why? Why would Jesus not want to deaden that just a little bit? I want you to hold on to that question. We're going to circle back to it. First, I want us to understand the pain associated with the process of crucifixion. In his book entitled The Crucifixion of Jesus, A Forensic Inquiry, Dr. Frederick Zugib explains the findings of a modern-day study on just how painful crucifixion could be. This doctor did a test, and people volunteered not to be nailed to a cross, but to hang on a cross the way that Jesus did, so they could report what they were feeling. And after an hour of just being tied, they weren't beaten, they were just tied there. After an hour, they reported being in unbearable pain. Their forearms would go numb because their shoulders were pulled out of socket. And so then they would push up on their legs to relieve that tension, but then their legs would start to cramp. And when their legs cramped, they would arch their back, and then that process just would continue. They were trying to find comfort in the midst of incredible discomfort. And so they would just continue this motion and this movement. Now, imagine you're Jesus. Your back's been ripped to shreds. You're hanging on a cross. Your arms hurt, your legs hurt, your back hurts, and you're just in constant movement trying to find comfort. According to historical records, the process of crucifixion could last hours, sometimes days, and eventually the person would die from exhaustion because they weren't able to finally push up to take in breath, so they would just suffocate. So here's Jesus, squirming for comfort, gasping for air, and meanwhile, Mark tells us what was going on all around him. Look at Mark 15, 24, the second part of 24. The soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews," verse 29. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, save yourself and come down off that cross." The leading priest and the teachers of the religious law also mocked Jesus. He saved others, but he can't save himself. "Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. Verse 33, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 p.m. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And I want you to say this last part out loud with me. My God, why have you abandoned me?" When you read it like that and you think about it like that, he was going through a lot. Those were real words of pain, real words of anguish. And did you notice Mark gives us some timestamps to let us know how long he was there? We learned in verse 25, it was 9 a.m. when they first nailed him to the cross. And then from noon to 3, there was darkness over the whole land. You do the math, 9 to 3 is 6 hours that he hung there in agonizing pain, gasping for breath after being flogged. And eventually he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, before we go any further, I realize that about this time of the year, we start to talk about Easter and Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And it's so easy for us to just be familiar with the details. Or maybe you're hearing this for the first time. Either way, I want you to lean into the details. Because if we ever just push past this and think, "Oh yeah, that's what he did," we don't understand why he did it. We don't understand the price that he paid. We have to fully appreciate the suffering of Jesus here. Because when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It had been less than 24 hours. His world was turned completely upside down. And did you notice that Mark tells us, other gospels report that the world went dark for 3 hours, from noon until 3. How many of you remember the eclipse from a few years ago? It was pretty amazing, right? Like, we watched it happen. We thought, "Oh, that was so cool. We were talking about it." That's not this. This was a supernatural darkness. And in the Old Testament, in Amos and Micah and Zephaniah, the prophets used this kind of supernatural darkness to speak of God's judgment. And in this instance, for that 3 hour period, the supernatural judgment of God was being laid upon Jesus. Every sin, my worst moment, your worst moments in life, everything that's ever been done in rebellion against God was being poured out, laid upon Jesus as the Savior of the world. And so when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you abandoning me?" I think we got to ask, well, what was happening? Was he afraid of death? I mean, maybe. He had predicted his death. If you go back and read the Gospels, Jesus predicted his death for years leading up to this. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to resurrect again. He knew all of it. He knew he was going to die on a cross. So I don't think he was crying out because he was afraid of death. Maybe he was crying out because he was in pain. Like, who would blame him? But I don't even think it was that. I think theologically the reason that Jesus is crying out in the midst of the supernatural darkness was because for the first time in all eternity, think about this, the first time in eternity, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus, the one who had created everything in the beginning, for the first time was being separated from his heavenly Father in relationship because he was taking on our sin. He wasn't being separated from God because of anything he did. He was being separated because of all the things that we've done against God. Now, I want to take a step back from Mark 15 for a moment because that's a lot. It's a whole lot. But I want to give you a homework assignment. I want you this week to go and read Mark 15. We just read it. And then after reading Mark 15, I want you to go back and read Psalm 22 and just let it blow your mind. Listen to Psalm 22. Verse 1 says this. This will sound familiar. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you don't answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. My life is poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like a sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Does that sound familiar? That's Mark 15. And you might think, well, wow, that's really interesting that somebody would write a summary of that afterwards. They didn't. That was written 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth as a man. And it should cause us to take a step back and say, wow, what on earth is God trying to tell us? Why would he spell out the suffering of Jesus 1,000 years before it happened in such powerful and in such a painful way? Well, first, I think that Psalm 22 is powerful evidence that God is aware of everything that we go through in life. Everything. Every thought we think, every feeling we feel, everything. From the highest highs to the lowest lows. And he's aware of all those times in our hearts and minds when we say, my God, why? Why have you abandoned me? He knows. Psalm 22 proves it. It proves that he cares. It proves that our suffering is real. But when you're going through that kind of suffering, knowing that, it doesn't really help. It doesn't give answers. It doesn't take away the pain. But it does show us that God cares. But if you really want to appreciate Psalm 22, I think you got to think of it from Jesus' perspective. Because when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was literally taking on the sins of the world. And for the first time, Jesus experienced separation from God that you and I are familiar with. Jesus was experiencing it for the first time. He was literally being forsaken by God for the sake of our sins. Listen to how Tim Keller describes this in his book, King's Cross. He said, this forsakenness, this loss was between the Father and the Son who had loved each other for all eternity. This love was infinitely long, absolutely perfect, and Jesus was losing that love. He was experiencing our judgment day. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing what you and I deserve. And so, my God, why have you forsaken me? Keller says, it wasn't a rhetorical question. He was being forsaken for you and for me and for all of us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him instead. And so the prophetic details of Psalm 22 show us not only is our pain real, it shows us that Jesus' pain and abandonment, it was real. And it was for a predetermined purpose. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes this. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And this is how he described the Messiah's coming. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. Listen to this. He was pierced for our rebellion. Crucifixion hadn't been invented by the time this was written. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. It's Mark 15 all over again. God gave these prophets these words so we could know our suffering is real. Jesus' suffering on our behalf is real. And so here's what I want you to see from beginning to end, Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. This is what we learn. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored, so that we could have the hope of eternal life. That's how much God loves us. And you know how much Jesus loves us? Remember the whole thing with the myrrh when he decided to not drink the myrrh to deaden his pain? Jesus knew that in his humanity, he had to suffer every ounce of pain for every sin because he wanted to make sure that we were completely forgiven and totally saved, not sort of, not kind of. We read a passage from Ephesians earlier that talked about being holy and blameless in God's sight. This is how Paul describes it in Colossians 1:22. Through faith in Jesus, we are completely holy and blameless as we stand before God without a single fault. If your faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because of what he endured for us, because he was forsaken by God, when God sees us, do you know what he doesn't see? He doesn't see all the things in our past that we don't want anybody to know about. He doesn't see the things that we don't want anybody else to know. Because of our faith in Jesus, he sees Jesus. He sees someone that's been adopted into the family of God because they put their trust in his son that he gave on our behalf. So Psalm 22 starts with this painful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's not the end. When you read Psalm 22 this week, you got to go all the way to the beginning because it's actually, it ends with a cry of worship. Look at verse 19. O Lord, do not stay far away from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and my sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. Verse 30, our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done. And what has he done? He has made a way for you and I to be forgiven of all of our sin and rebellion against God. He has made a way for us to be forgiven and restored and redeemed, filled with his spirit, adopted into his family so that he could use us for his purposes. He didn't have to do that, but that's how much he loved us. And he did it by sending his son to die in our place, to be forsaken for our sins so that we could be reunited and we can help others find their way back to God. That's why we pray for people by name, because God has shown us how much he loves us. We pray for people by name because we believe, we remember a time when we were not walking with him and someone showed us the way to Jesus. And so as we approach Easter in just a few weeks, here's my challenge for you, and I need you to challenge me in this as well. Don't just go through the motions. Don't make it about flowers and eggs and all that stuff. Make it about the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because that's where our hope is. It's a real hope. It's a living hope. Jesus is alive somewhere right now, waiting for the Father to say, it's time to go. Go make everything new. But in the meantime, he's filled us with his spirit to live in this world in spite of all the times we're going to think, oh God, where are you? Those are real, by the way. Because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's okay for us to say, God, where are you? But when we suffer, we can pour our hearts out to him. He might respond the way we want him to, but here's the better news. He's already done something we could never do. He's forgiven us through faith in Jesus. And so we're called to go out. We're called to read all the way through Psalm 22 and to praise him and to tell people about him. And so if you're a follower of Jesus today, I want you to ask yourself a question like, where does your hope lie? Is it in him? Is it alive right now? Are you looking forward to his return? Are you living on mission with him? Are you sharing and living out your faith? Because that's why he came. But if you're not following Jesus today, I want you to know, in the midst of your suffering and your pain, he cares. He loves you. He died. He suffered for you. And he wants you to be united with him for all eternity. So if you're ready to respond to him today, you can come forward right after service. I'd love to talk with you. Or if you have prayer today, maybe you are just in an upside down season of life, we'd love to pray with you. Our hope is real. Our hope is alive. Our hope is eternal. And it's all through what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And we're thankful, Jesus, that even though we're guaranteed to go through seasons where we feel like you've abandoned us, we're thankful, Jesus, that in your suffering you show us you went first, you suffered first. You've shown us how to suffer, but you've suffered for us in a way that can make us right and whole. And so would you help those of us that are following you today to live our lives for your glory and for your purpose. Father, if there's anyone here today that's going through a season where they're just crying out, God, where are you? Would you help them to respond in prayer? Would you let somebody know so they can have some folks walking alongside of them? But if there's anyone here that has not yet surrendered to Jesus, Holy Spirit, would you say their name? Would you call them home? And would you help and lead them to respond? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Would you stand and worship Jesus?